And we're going to be reading from verse 28 to verse 48. Luke 19, I'm going to be starting at verse 28. Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 48. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it, because all the people hung on his words." Let us give thanks for God's words. Oh, Heavenly Father, we too hang on to your words. We indeed, Lord, we long for them. We desire to know them. Forgive us in the times, Father, where we spend too much time away from your truth. But help us to keep it on our hearts, the desire to always be in them, to bring ourselves to them instead of other things of our days. And so even now, Lord, as we come together to worship you, not only in song, but in your words, that we ask then, Father, that you bless us in your truth. Bless us not only in the meaning, Father, but bless us in how we carry them out in our lives, how we celebrate and rejoice that you have come into our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's a lot of things going on here, and certainly as we look at Palm Sunday, so this is the beginning of Passion Week. So today's the first day. Jesus will be crucified and then resurrected by next Sunday. Okay, it's a schedule that's been set. We don't try to change it. And the reason it's been set is because it's been lived out. It's been carried out. So it's not only become history, but it's become living history. And so as we look at our week and all the things that will take place that Jesus will do, this is where we find it in Luke. Each gospel has perspective, but certainly their viewpoint on what they saw and what they recorded. But as we look at what's going on here in Luke, we kind of start a little bit later in all the things of Jesus, but he comes in here without the triumphal entry, although he is coming. We still see the people rejoicing and celebrating that Christ has come. Now, here's the thing, and certainly I think maybe you can kind of pick it up from the title up there, but Jesus asks the question at the very end. And that's the question that I want us to be focused on today. That as we go through this, how is Jesus going to help us to know the difference? How is he going to help us to find peace? Because who doesn't want peace in your life? Who doesn't want that? I mean, when you look at your life sometimes, aren't they kind of filled with chaos? Aren't they kind of filled with things that, I don't know, they just agitate you and frustrate you? You know, nothing seems to go right sometimes. You know, it just seems like it's been described, I'm living in my prison, you know? And it's like, is that really what we are? Is that really what God has given us through all of this, that we just live in our prisons? And where can we find the peace that breaks us free? So who doesn't want peace, right? Who doesn't want that in your life? And I can't think of anybody that I've ever went to, and they said, oh, if you know, my life is so quiet, I wish some things would happen. I wish some exciting things would happen that would disrupt my routine. But usually what you find is you find people who are looking for peace in their routine. You find people who are looking for the things that help them to settle down. You know, help them to realize that it is worth living, that life is worth the journey. But as we go through all of these things, that as we look and fight and struggle, you know, and we seek to have peace, it doesn't ever seem like we can find it. It always seems like good is not good enough. You know, that something will happen, we think we have peace for a moment, and we say, oh, that's good, that's wonderful, but then it's gone. It's gone. But where's that peace that you can have that's with you all the time, that is solid in your life, that no matter what you're facing, no matter what the obstacles of agitation or frustration you have in front of you, you are still at peace. That any tragedy that you face with the peace of the God who stands with you. Now, I think the answer is right here. Actually, I don't think that. I believe that. But as we look at these words today, that Jesus gives us the answer. Now, I don't compare my life to a lot of people because I don't think that mine was any better or any worse than others. I think it's just my life. If you lived the things that I lived, then you would be me, and that would be bad for the world because then there'd be two of us in the same world. I know. Laura says that even more so. But I have faced a lot of things that not only were frustrating and agitating, but were life-threatening. And as I faced those things, as I faced the possibility of loss, not only of my life, but everything that I had around me, that was my world, I realized that the peace that we try to generate within ourselves is never the peace that builds a true foundation in the true meaning of the word. That we seek a peace that comes from us and not from the God who created us. So, Jesus is going to help us to find it. Jesus is going to help us to understand the problem. Jesus is going to show us the solution. And he's going to even point the way to it. And I think as he does that, I think what he will do is he will reform what our definition of peace really is. What it is that we truly desire on our hearts, what we really want from our lives, that peace that we look for, which is there for us to have. It is within our grasp. Jesus presents it so that we know where to look. And that really becomes the answer, doesn't it? Where do you look for peace, and then all that comes with it. So let's take a look at our scriptures here. And I just want to stop really quick at our first verse and says, after Jesus had said this, and I think it's important to understand what it is that he has just said. In other words, put ourselves back into the context of what Jesus is doing here. So if you just look back into chapter 19, we're not going to read it. We're just going to look at it, okay? We're just going to scan over it and see what it kind of is. And I really want to start the scan. Well, okay, so Zacchaeus, he's healed Zacchaeus. He saved Zacchaeus. And then now he's moving into this parable, the story that he's going to tell them. Now, a parable, we know, is a story that Jesus gives us that is not based on a real life story, that is based on a story that gives us a moral ending. All right, so as he gives us that parable, and I leave that to you to read the details of it later, I'm just going to scan through it real quick and probably not do a very good job of it, but I'm going to do it anyway and leave the reading to you in that case. So what we have is Jesus telling a parable about a king who was sent into a kingdom to be the king. And so when he came to that kingdom and the people heard that he was going to be their king, they rejected him. But he became king anyway, regardless of what they wanted. Three people were given resources from this king, in this case, money. They were given money, and it was given to them to do something with it to further the kingdom, to help the kingdom to grow. And so then the man went away, the king went away, and he came back. And then when he came back, he held accountable to each one of them what he had given them and asked them to tell him what they have done with it. Two of them, as we know, they're very successful with it. They grow the kingdom with it. It becomes more. What the king has given them, rather, has become more in the kingdom. And then the third man, he took his and he hid it. He wouldn't prosper what the king had given him because he didn't feel the king was worthy of it. Or he thought that maybe the king didn't understand or that maybe he was more than who the king was. And so this man fell under the wrath of the king and the condemnation of the king. And then Jesus says in verse 26, he says, he replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." So this is the parable that he leads into his coming into Jerusalem. So he's teaching about this king. Now, we all know, or should know, as we look at this, that he's really talking about Israel. He's really talking about us. And that as he's getting ready to come into Jerusalem for the first time and open up his ministry in there, that as he's getting ready to come in and he tells his parable, he is preparing them and he prepares us what to expect and to what he will suffer. They will reject me. They will reject me and what I have given them. And so that's what Jesus had said in our verse 28. And then he went ahead and went on up to Jerusalem. So now in verses 29 to about, let's say, 34, that when we see going on here, we see this thing about, he tells them, go find this colt. And when you get into the town, you're going to see it right there at the very front. And so they go in and they do, and they find the colt and they bring it back. He says, this is what you tell them when they ask you what you're doing. What we see here is the fulfillment of a prophecy out of Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 12. You stay there in Luke. I'm going to go back here and read this to you. This is the prophecy. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. So now the parable fits in with that as well. What he is going to restore, what he's going to give, how he gives to us, how he leads us as a king. But then now we see this prophecy in Zechariah that the king comes in on a colt, the most lowly way. A warrior, a king who has been out victorious would come in the white horse, you know, the white fanfare that I'm sorry, I don't mean to say white fanfare, that sounded weird. Because you know, we have brown fanfares too, you just don't know it. And so as we look at this coming back and he's giving them this prophecy about, you know, hey, you know, you go in and do these things, what he is doing is he's making them part of the fulfillment of this prophecy. He wants them to understand that although you are not the one who decides, you are a part of this. And certainly that we know that as Christ comes into the world, this plan of salvation that he has brought, that when he comes in is that we are the targets. Okay, so it's not our plan and certainly not our way. We don't decide how it's done, but we can see why we would celebrate that Jesus said, I came here for you. So as this prophecy takes place, it becomes a kind of a turning point for some things. You know, because like, well, couldn't Jesus have just read Zechariah and then told them this is how it was going to happen? But notice how it takes place. It takes place where even how he sends them and tells them what's going to be said becomes a miracle. It's an incredible thing that Jesus has done and is doing here. Not only the crucifixion, but the fact that he came as in all of the prophecies that were said about the Messiah, and he fulfilled. The odds are so against anyone doing something like that, that it would take a God who could bend the odds. It would take a God who gave us the odds. It would take a God then to send his Messiah. And that Messiah is now here. This is the evidences of it. This is the proof of it. This is when people say, well, how do we know? This is where we point them to. This is why Christ came. And so that is, he came as the Messiah. He came as the Prince of Peace. He came to bring you peace. He came to die so that you could have peace. But there's a problem that's taking place here. Right now we don't see it, but we will see it in a little bit. We will see more of it later. But there's a problem that's taking place. And this is a bias. That the people, as they rejoice and as they celebrate that the Messiah has come, as Jesus has done all of these things, he has demonstrated who he is, they do believe he's going to be a king. But their bias is nationalism. They think that he would only be a king of Israel. That he would only be a king in Jerusalem. That he would just be our king and no one else's. But that was never Jesus' plan. That was never what he had in mind. What we find is what he had in mind is a kingdom of God. That this kingdom of God is the kingdom that will rule over all nations in the end. That this kingdom of God is the one that Jesus died so that we could enter. So this national bias that they have kind of throws them off a little bit, doesn't it? It kind of blinds them to some things. But they're rejoicing. They're celebrating, right? And we see that now in verses 35 to 40, that there is this rejoicing going on as Jesus gets ready to enter into Jerusalem. And as this rejoicing takes place in the back of our minds, we look at them and we say, well, yeah, they don't quite get it. They have a vague understanding. And that's true, they do. They have a very vague understanding. Wake up now. They have a very vague understanding of what's happening. They think he's coming to be king of the nation. But he doesn't care about that. He cares about them and the kingdom that he wants them to belong to. And so as they're rejoicing, and they're rejoicing about the wrong thing, they're still rejoicing. Now here's the thing, even in their vague understanding, they recognize that something important is happening here, right? There's a sense of it, they get a feeling of it. And so as they rejoice that he has come, their rejoicing is still real. They are celebrating that Christ has come. How about you? Do you celebrate this day that Christ has come? Do you celebrate that Christ has walked into your life? Do you celebrate that even as he went into Jerusalem and we see this story, this recounting of what has happened, that we understand that this is how Jesus came into my life, and then I celebrated, I rejoiced that Christ has made me mine, that Christ came into the world to save me for his kingdom. I rejoice and I celebrate. And you look at me and you say, yeah, but look, you got nothing. You have a life that was busted up. You're a broken person. That you came to Christ. How did you do that? I mean, why would you celebrate? And then you came to Jesus and you went home and you lived in the same broken life. But I rejoice because that's not the nation that I was part of. The kingdom that I'm part of is God's. And I rejoice and I celebrate. Even when there's despair and there's no hope all around me, I still celebrate. I still praise. I still rejoice. Even in my tears. You see, this is true rejoicing. This is true celebration. This is what it really is. I remember a long time ago when I was little that I'd be in church. And actually a little bit when I was an adult too. We used to make a big thing about Palm Sunday. Now, maybe some of you don't remember, or you weren't a part of that back then, but they used to come in, and people would come down the aisles waving palm branches, right? Because we were celebrating, you know, the coming of Jesus Christ. And then we'd come up to the front, and we'd lay them out so everybody could see the palm branches. Right? So there were certain things that people were doing. I'm sure there's different ways of people to celebrate and rejoice at. What happened? What happened? Well, we did that every Palm Sunday. And every Palm Sunday, it was the same thing. We were waving these palm branches. And after a while, the palm branches became more fascinating than what we were actually there to celebrate and rejoice. It had left us. It had wandered away from us. The hearts were no longer rejoicing. Anybody remember the Lord's Prayer? Why did we stop? The hearts fell out of them. The heart fell out of the prayer. Say, well, that's not a prayer. Yeah, it is. Go to him and tell me what Jesus says. Jesus says, pray this way, and it's a prayer. But here's the thing. When we rejoice and we celebrate and our hearts are in it, then we feel the hope that comes from Christ entering into our world, and we feel the peace of Christ entering into our world. That Christ has done all these things. He came to give us peace. But yet we see here in this block of verses here that we see that not only this celebration that's going on, but this complete opposite response in the Pharisees, who represent the leaders of the temple, of the church, of the religious group of their time. We see this desperate and hateful resistance to them. Well, you just tell them, just tell your people to shut up. Can't you do that? Just rebuke them, teacher, and have them stop yelling. And Jesus, you know, rightfully so, he says, I could. But then you'd have the rocks just celebrating and rejoicing to you instead. Then you'd say, shut up the rocks. So let them rejoice. Let them celebrate. What we see here is the accumulation then, and not only in the Pharisees, but even the people rejoicing, we see an accumulation of shallow motives, shallow notions. They are going through the motions, but they don't truly understand why. They're going through the motions, and even if they didn't understand why, there's still no heart in it. In fact, the Pharisees, the leaders, they want him dead. Because they don't know him either. And they should be the ones who knew him. They should have been the ones that recognized, oh my gosh, this is the Messiah. Did you see what he just did with that colt? Do you see how all of the people rejoice? Do you see all of this is going on? But instead what they do is they want to just erase it. They want to move it out of the way. They want to kill Jesus. And so it begins. Passion Week. The first day of the week where we see the absolute divine love of Jesus Christ in the world. And people hate it. And people resist it. And they fight against it. Because they don't know the real Jesus. Have you heard that before? The real Jesus? I like that. I like that, you know. And because you say, you know, well, do you know the real Jesus? What are you going to say? Oh, yeah, sure, I know him. Yeah, him and I, we used to bowl a few frames about, you know, a couple years ago. But I think it really is, do you really know Jesus? Do you really know who he is, who he came into the world to be in your life? Do you know him? And not only are you familiar with the truth, but you're familiar with the rejoicing that he brings you and the peace and the hope that we have, that Christ has arrived. So in this contradiction of responses, we find the whole spectrum of the believer. Of times in the believer where when the, just the absolute thought of Jesus Christ just makes you remember that you have that peace with God. And to remember that you now have this hope, that you're able to stand up and face those things. As opposed to the times that he's trying to take away something that you want to keep. And he says, well, if you have that, you don't have me. And we become very desperate and resentful that he is trying to take that from us. And so we fall into the struggle. to the struggle then that Jesus will demonstrate to us all this week. And that as we see the struggle that he faces, where people just completely say, you know, he's a crazy man. They call him demon-possessed. That we find in this, though, the real Jesus, the man who came to suffer all, to save all. So as we look at this disparity, and we look at this spectrum of who we are as believers, as we bring ourselves to the scripture that Christ has given us, that God has breathed out to us, then let's take a look at verse 42 and bring ourselves to the question of the moment. If you, Jerusalem, Israel, you Pharisees, you all of you who should know me because you know my word, even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. If you had only known. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Who hid it? Who's hiding this peace from our eyes? Who makes it so that we can't see it? Well, if Jesus openly comes through the gates as who he is, and we try to look at it and we try to see, who's hiding that? Is it us? Is it God? Is it Satan? Who is it? Does Satan really have that kind of power over us? That if we declare ourselves believer, what room is there for Satan in our lives? Nothing. He has no power over Christ. Christ is the power. So if Christ fills your heart, Satan can't. Could it be God who is hiding that from us? Could it be God who said, well, this is not in my timing, so you can't see it until it is? But how would it explain all those that Jesus saved beforehand? How would that explain them, who they are? So if we remove Satan and God from our list, that leaves us. How is it hiding? By our own volition, by our own action. We see, when we see things that have a tendency to disrupt our lives, we have a tendency to run away from them. It's called fear. When we fear something, we run from the thing that causes us fear, and we hide from it in the best, safest place that we can find. Even if we have to make up a false world, or even if we have to make up images of something else, or we just pretend that this is what it's really like and that's not what it's really like. That maybe I can fool all of you, and as long as all of you think that I'm not afraid, then I have avoided the idea that I'm afraid of something. But that's never the case. That's never the case. That when we're afraid of something, and we close our eyes, and we clench them as tight as we possibly can because we don't want to see it, we hide it from ourselves. Because you think the thing that we were most afraid of, whatever it may be, is still there. It hasn't gone away. Peekaboo. Right? You used to do that to your children. And by the way, you're cruel. Because they don't have this understanding that when they can't see you, they think you're gone. Right? They think you're gone for good. This permanency becomes an issue for them. And what do? You go out, you peekaboo, and you scare them. Now, my kids always got scared when I showed my face, and so I always kept it covered. But we did that to them anyway, right? Because when you did that, they thought you were gone. Oh, I can't see him anymore. And you thought it was funny. You thought, wow, I'm going to do, watch this. And you do it again. And by the 1,000th time, the kid still hasn't caught on. You keep hiding that from them, but you're still there. They're still there. Everything is still happening the way it is. You just covered your face. But something inside of us then plays this dangerous peekaboo with the truth of God. Something in us comes to us and says, don't see it for what it is. See it for what you want. See it for what you want it to be. Because Jesus then gives us this warning. He says, or rather the scriptures give us this warning. He says, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That Jesus walked in and you were playing some kind of weird peekaboo with Jesus. You didn't recognize what he was really doing there. And even though God had gave you prophecy, said this is what he was going to do, this is how you would know my anointed one, you still ignored it. You still continued to play peekaboo with it. You continued to hide it from yourself. You became the obstacle to peace. And so as we continue to do that, and he says, you can't see it, he gives us that warning. He tells us what it has. Jesus sits and looks out over us, and he weeps. Not because he's some kind of pansy. It's not because he is so soft-hearted that he would rather give you a lot of kudos than criticism. It's not because he is weak, because as we just talked about this morning, he went through the worst suffering anyone will ever know in this world. That his intent was to save us, to die for us. And when he saw people rejecting him, he wept for them because they could not weep for themselves. They were blind to their condition. They were blind to what was going on. And he says, you don't see it. You don't see it. And he says, now look at this here for a second. And this is coming out of chapter verse 44, the very last sentence in there. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Remember this. Before Jesus dies, he says to us, I'm coming back. I'm coming back, and this will be the last time. And when I come back, some of you who thought you knew me, I never knew. But when I come back, it will be on you to know me. And so, as he gives us these warnings and these newer prophecies about what's about to happen, then that Jesus then goes into the temple. Now, all of this is connected. That all the way from this parable, and then to him coming into Jerusalem, or coming up to Jerusalem, then entering Jerusalem, and then all of that then is connected for this one particular reason. There's a reason why he went to Jerusalem. There's a reason why he went into the temple. Because they were off track. The people who were supposed to teach him were no longer teaching them the truth. They were teaching him their own version of a truth. The people who were listening to it were supposed to be eager for it, were supposed to be finding the truth, never questioned it. They just lived it. And they said, well, we got to do this now, so I guess we do that now. Nobody ever questioned why we came down the aisle with all the palms and we're waving them. Nobody cared. Nobody just tell us what to do. Oh, today we're going to do special. Today you're going to have a palm in each hand and you're going to wave two. Wow, we're really moving up now. But Jesus says that I'll be coming. I'm here. I'm here now. I'm with you. He says, and this is what we're going to do. I'm going to go into the temple. Verse 46, it is written, he said to them. In other words, that means it's way back in the Old Testament that this has already been foretold. My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. He came in to cleanse the temple. He cleans it out. He drives them out. I know we get stuck on the thing about, well, man, Jesus was really angry. Jesus was really mad about that. So he just, you know, he's in there whipping them out of there. You know, but that's not the point. The point is that God will use whatever means that he has, or that is, which is everything, right? That God will do whatever it takes to remove us if we dirty and soil his temple. Now, add that on to the idea that later that Paul will teach us, the Apostle Paul will teach us, that you are the temple. That you now are the temple. Yes, we use churches, we use buildings to gather, to worship in. It's still a requirement. But they are no longer the temple. God resides in you. And so when we look at this and we say, well, yeah, well, he was really mad. He went into the temple and he just cleaned those guys out of there. But what was happening is that God was reclaiming what was his. And he was making it new again. He was cleansing it from all the corruption. He was cleansing it from all the unworthiness. He was cleansing it from all of the sin. And that is, he went in, he cleansed that. He made it himself pure. But then they continued to do that, didn't they? They continued to fall back off the track. And they would, every time God would set them straight, they'd fall back off. There's a whole book written on that called the Old Testament. But as we look at what Jesus is doing here, then we ask ourselves, well, what does that have to do with us? It has everything to do with us. That Christ came into the world, that Christ came into your life, that he entered into the temple and then he cleansed it. He drove out all the unworthiness. He drove out all of the sin. Only to watch it filter back in. You see, and there's the struggle. Then we fight to keep it out. Because you see, when we do that, we place our desires on Jesus and not on the sins. We place our desires as Jesus' desires and not our own. But that is why he came, to make us new again. And that is what he has done. And that is why he brings us this peace. And that's when he asks that question, if you only knew. And so it's really on us that we say, we look for peace in Jesus Christ. We look for that peace. We seek that whenever we face all of these things that become obstacles to us having peace in our life, that we realize that having Jesus as our moment of peace, that that's how we face those other things. That we don't worry about what peace that they bring. Said, let me give you an example. And then we'll work to be done with this. If my wife, God bless her heart, if she had to seek in me the peace that she needs for her life, she will never, ever find it. But if she seeks peace in Jesus Christ, and all the times that I'm being a jerk and not letting peace be in her life, she brings the peace of Christ into the marriage. She brings the peace of Christ to help her to confront whatever is becoming an obstacle in her life, which is me at that moment. And a lot of other moments that go with that. But as we look at how does this help us, what do we do? The reason we can't find the use out of it is because we don't find the need in Jesus Christ for it. Christ gave you peace with God. You were condemned. You were lost in the world, but Jesus came and he found you. And he brought you out of the darkness. And you say, well, but there's still darkness around me. You bet there is. Because the light lives in you. The temple now resides in you. And when Christ then works his peace through you in the world, it's because of the peace that you have with him that you are now good and right with God. And everything else becomes minor. They're still there. The darkness is still around us. We still have a problem with what they think of us or how they treat us. We still have problems with that. We still have problems with our own anger and our own agitation and our own frustration. But with the peace of Christ, we can face those things. But we have to reflect back on that each and every moment. That when the time comes and you face the next obstacle of your peace, no matter what it is, turn back to Jesus. Let him cleanse you yet again. Let him drive out those obstacles and then go face those things. There is a pragmatism here. There is something that you can use. But you can't have it. You can't have it until you go to the one who gives it. And that is our problem. That is the problem that they have when they rejoice. As that they removed the one, God, who was bringing it to them. They just said, we're just going to take the freedom that comes with it. We're going to take the celebration. It's going to be a party time tonight in this hot town. But that party was nothing like they expected. It was nothing like we would expect. So turn back to him. Let him fill your heart with the rejoicing that he brought to you from the first moment that you loved him. Remember, Christ is the Prince of Peace. And only Christ can bring you true peace. Father, we do thank you so much for this time together. I thank you, Lord, for your loved ones here today. I know, Father, that you just do so much in their lives and that you watch over them and that you keep them. And I am grateful for that, Father. I would ask, Lord, that you would just help them a little more on their journey. Help them to fill in their hearts the true meaning of today, the true meaning of this week. Help them, please, Father, to set aside all the other things they thought would bring them peace. And to remember that there's only one who brings true peace into the world. And that is your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He gave us hope. He gave us freedom. He gave us a light that shines into the darkness. And help us, Lord, never to be an obstacle to it. Help us to struggle and to fight with our own sins. And help us to be right with you always. Lord, we let you, we call upon you, Father, to drive out our sins from us. We know that you have saved us and you paid the price. But we know that we continue to attract temptation and that we continue to bring sin into us because that's who we are in the world. But help us, Father. Help us to battle that. Help us to be at peace. For we know that when we give in to our sins, then we are no longer at peace with the one who brought it. Help us to live that. In Jesus' name, amen.